Again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Labor Day. We are live on the Line of Fire. We do our best to be live on different holidays and things like that. One, I love doing radio, so why not do it live if our team is able to do it, family schedule permits? And it also gives an opportunity for some of you that can't listen live because of work schedule or school schedule, you get to tune in today and call. So phone lines are open for everyone, especially for those of you who generally can't call because of other schedule. Here you go, 866-348-7884. All questions are welcome. In other words, nothing is off limits unless it's inappropriate for Christian radio. Otherwise, there's no topic that you have to stay on, okay? Happy to talk to you about anything. Want to make a couple of important announcements to you as well as the show progresses today. Yesterday, I was in New Jersey. I flew into Jersey on Saturday and then went to visit some old friends I hadn't seen in many years, one I hadn't seen for over 30 years. Folks that were there when I got saved, knew me right before I got saved, and got to hang out with them Saturday night, which was always special and precious. And it's just amazing to see how gracious God has been through the years. And the reason I was up there, though, was Sunday morning, I went over to the Beth Israel Cemetery where my mom and dad are buried. And some of you may remember my mom passed away in November of 2016. And then about a year later, the custom is to have the grave marker unveiled. But the problem is because she died in winter, it takes some months before the ground thaws and they're able to dig and install in the Northeast. So had to wait for spring for them to get to that and then trying to coordinate schedule to get up. And finally, just went up on my own to be there and to prayerfully meditate before the Lord. And it's a Jewish cemetery. So driving through and walking around, surrounded by thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish graves. And it makes you think all the more about eternity, about God's purposes for our people, about the devotion of religious Jews, about the meaning of salvation, and of course, in all things, leaving many mysteries and questions to God himself. But I had been listening to the Bible on audio, and I was in the book of Genesis, and when I got in the car to drive from the hotel to the cemetery Sunday morning, the passage where I was right about the burial of Rachel. Now, I'd forgotten that when I flipped it on, but the first things that come on were about her grave marker and her burial. I thought that's appropriate as I'm going to my mom's and dad's gravesite. But one thing really struck me deeply, aside from praying once more that my life would make them proud, that the legacy that I would leave would be something that they would be proud to see and know that this is what happened through their son that they poured into. But it struck me also that in the will of God, I wasn't raised in a religious Jewish home. I wasn't raised in an atheist home. I wasn't raised in a Buddhist home or a Hindu home. That in the will of God, the providence of God, I was raised in that family. I was the son of Abram and Rose Brown. And in my own life experiences, unique experiences, yes, I chose sin and rebellion and did lots of wrong and ugly things before the Lord saved me. But there was a path he had me on, a unique path. And then when I encountered traditional Judaism and interacted with the rabbis and did my best to look at their questions honestly and seek honestly and conclude, okay, are they speaking the truth or not? And what is right and wrong about Jesus? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible not say? It was really quite remarkable, quite wonderful to reflect and say, I've been on a unique path. And although I do believe that as human beings, we make choices, I also believe that God guides our steps in unique and glorious ways. So I am blessed beyond words to be where I am and to be a child of God and to be able to serve him and serve you and others. All right, I do want to get into the Lord's Prayer and talk about a common misconception in charismatic Pentecostal circles these days. We'll open up the scriptures, but I want to leave plenty of room for your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. And we'll start in Oklahoma with Eugene. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
You bet.
Yes, sir. So just my question. You know, I was in, of course, Ephesians 6 not too long ago, and it describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And, you know, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians elsewhere where it says our weapons are not carnal, but they are divine. You know, God-given power for the tearing down of strongholds. And I just wanted to, I just sat down and tried to identify what our weapons of our warfare actually are. And obviously it would be scripture divided as the sword of Spirit in Ephesians 6. And so I remember I came across Hebrews 4:12, where it describes the Bible as sharper than any double-edged sword. You know, it's alive and it's working. Okay, I didn't know what that meant. Like, when scripture basically shows itself and it says that it's alive, active, and working, and I tried looking it up through multiple translations, and I couldn't really get, I would say, an in-depth grasp on what the Bible means when it says that it is alive and working. I don't know what that means, sir. So I was just asking for an explanation.
And, you know, what I really appreciate, Eugene, is the fact that many times we just read the language of scripture and say, yeah, got it, without really thinking it through. When you think it through, it does raise certain issues. What exactly does it mean? Of course, in the language of the King James, the word of God is quick and powerful, but quick in Old English just meant living. Hence, God quickens the dead. He gives life to the dead. So the word of God is living and active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you reference 2 Corinthians 10, which speaks of the weapons of our warfare, in Ephesians 6, describing the word as the sword of the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
So the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's a lot of wonderful stuff to unpack in that verse. But specifically, the word of God is living in that it is not just words written on paper, words written on papyrus or whatever they're written on, words written on your screen that are just text. You can read classic literature. You can read the writings of the great Greek philosophers. You can read Shakespeare. You can read all, you read the newspaper, but none of it is living. These are words that were written and in that sense are dead. They are just words on a page. Whereas Jesus says in John chapter 6 that his words are spirit and they are life. And Psalm 107 speaks of God sending his word on a mission. He sent his word and healed. And Isaiah 55 speaks of the word going forth on a mission. So in that sense, look at it like the light from stars, right? That mm-hmm. light is always shining and we are seeing it as it goes through the universe. We're seeing it at different points. The same with God's words, even though they were written down at a specific time, they continue to speak. They continue to have power. They continue to function. So when you're reading scripture and God's word is speaking to you, it's not just that God by his spirit is taking these words that were written down and giving them application. It's that these words that were written down continue to speak. Isaiah 40 says the word of God will never pass away, even though everything else does. It will always be fulfilled. Matthew 24, Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away. His words will never pass away. Not just that they're preserved, but they continue to speak. They are living. They continue to have effect. They are not just dead words on a page. Does that help you conceptualize it?
Yes, it helps me break it down and understand it because, you know, as a Christian, God called me into ministry when I was only 19 years old, and I just want to equip myself with everything that I can. And so to go, I believe you said it's in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says our
2 Corinthians, weapons yeah, 2 Corinthians 10.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 10, where our weapons are, they're divine, you know, God-given power. It's like, wow, I know prayer is one of them, but obviously the word of God is one of them. So I just want to understand, how is this divine? How is this God-given? What makes what Jesus said so powerful that can tear down the lies around us? So I just thank you for the explanation. I'm definitely going to go back and re-listen to this thing, write down the scriptures, and study it for myself. So I do appreciate your explanation, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing. And Eugene, it's good to meditate on these realities as you're preaching the word, speaking the word. These words have power. These are God's words. These are words backed by God, inscribed by God, backed by God. It makes an impact in our own thinking and then strengthens us as we minister to others. Thank you. Appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Tom asks on YouTube, do those who are saved spend eternal life in heaven or on the new earth? Well, understanding Revelation 21 and 22 to be speaking of the final eternal age, there's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to earth. Basically, you have heaven on earth is what it is, so that the kingdom of God now comes down among us. So it is a new heaven and a new earth with the kingdom of God fully manifest on earth where we spend eternity. It doesn't mean that we don't branch out from there to all of God's universe or whoever, whatever he has out there for us. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Texas. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
My question has to do with the two witnesses mentioned in Revelations, and it speaking of it being the olive trees and the lampstands. And I know in both New and Old Testament, believers are referred to that, whereas we have this in our mindset sometimes that it's going to be two people, but it could, what is your thoughts on it being two people?
Yeah, so your question reflects some of the different interpretation of the book of Revelation. In other words, is Revelation speaking literally of two individuals, perhaps Moses and Elijah, risen from the dead, or Elijah having never died in this world? Is that what it's talking about, that they will literally come back? Or is it talking about companies of peoples? So when it mentions authority given to two witnesses, they will prophesy 1260 days, Revelation 11, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So is it referring to two individuals? Will there be individuals whose names we don't know in the future? Does this refer to some event in the past? Or is it speaking of two companies of peoples and ways to describe how God will work through his people with divine authority at the end of the earth? I'd love to have the answer for you, sir. suffice it to say that it's possible. It's not just talking about two individuals. It's talking about companies of people, or symbolically describing different aspects of God's people at the end of the age or a time of great tribulation. Beyond that, one thing I know is I'm not, if it's two people, I'm not one of them. That much I know. All right, we'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. It's Labor Day. We're live, and we're doing what we normally do on Fridays. You've got questions. We've got answers to allow those of you that often can't call because your work schedule to give us a call today. We're going to be opening up some scriptures that are often misunderstood, taking your calls. First, in case you haven't heard yet, through the grace and providence of God, we have a book coming out on very short notice. It will be out, around the third week of October. Donald Trump is not my savior. An evangelical leader speaks his mind about the man he supports as president. It is so important that we understand how we should relate to politics at this volatile time, how we should relate to President Trump at this volatile time, what we do in terms of the great issues before us. I posted yesterday or the day before on Twitter, I voted for Donald Trump. I gave my life to Jesus, who gave his life for me. The distinction should be obvious. Someone later posted a comment, you are who you vote for. What kind of nonsense is that? Trying to sound clever, but complete nonsense. How do we sort these things out? How do we keep our witness strong before the world while doing what's right in the political realm? So I've got brand new material at the beginning and the end of the book, specially written for this. And then we took about 90 of my most relevant Trump-related articles over a three-year period and put them in chronological order. It makes for a fascinating read, especially as we kind of go on a journey together, beginning in the Republican primaries right up until today. So the book is about 350 pages. You can get it. You can pre-order it on Amazon, paperback, the Kindle version. God willing, we'll have an audio version out. But here's the big news. We are printing 500 hardcover copies just for our ministry, exclusively printing 500 hardcover copies. We'll number them 1 to 500, and then I will sign each one to you and put a scripture verse in the order in which they are ordered. So go to our website right now, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. We'll also do our best to get you these a week or two before they're actually out for the general public. So AskDrBrown.org, you'll see it on the homepage. Order as many copies as you want of the exclusive pre-order, hardcover printed number. That's what I want to say, exclusive printed numbered hardcover edition. I think you'll be thrilled with the book. And it's a way you can support us and we can be a blessing to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michael in Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
Thank you.
I understand that you don't subscribe to Reformed theology, but I've never actually heard you tackle John 6:44 when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I'm curious if, unless one is a universalist, how they can deal with that verse when it seems so obvious that the him mentioned here in both sentences is the same person.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so obviously you haven't seen the whole extensive teachings I've done on it or listened to the in-depth dialogue that Dr. James White had, Dr. James White and I had on that passage many years ago. So it's all there for you. Best thing is to go to my website, sdrbrown.org, click on the digital library, and type in John 6, and you'll see one show where I took some minutes just to exposit that. A caller had called in, so we went through verse by verse, line by line, beginning in verse 37. Oh, and it quite clearly, with all respect to Dr. White, who's got a monograph on this, you can read it as if it supports Reformed theology, but it quite clearly doesn't. In fact, if you'll read it in context starting in John 1, you'll see clearly that the issue is that there were people rejecting the Lord by their own will and by their own choice. And he was now contrasting that with those whom the Father drew. And what's also important is to see that there is an ongoing, present continuous in the faith of the people involved. So no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws. Well, who does the Father draw? Does he not draw those who humble themselves? Does he not draw those who call out on him? Does he not draw those who plead for mercy, being unable to save themselves? Yes, of course. So, of course, we can't come to him on our own volition. But when the word of God comes to us, it comes with power and conviction. And we can respond. Throughout the whole Bible, it tells us that we are culpable for our choices, that it's up to us. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. And that if we don't, then, as Paul would say in Acts 13, your blood's on your own hands. You have refused. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. So God draws those, and you see it through John's gospel, who humble themselves, who cry out for mercy, and he rejects those who harden themselves in pride. Doesn't it say God gives grace to the humble? Doesn't it say in Isaiah 57:15 that the high and lofty one reaches down to those who are brokenhearted to restore them? So as we cry out for mercy, God draws us to himself, and he will keep us and raise us up on the last day. But even all through John 6:37-44, it's the one that perseveres. It's not the one that shows temporary faith, but the one that perseveres and is kept by God until the end. That's the one that's raised up. But to give justice to the whole passage, sir, because I do appreciate the question, especially the way Reformed theologians have exegeted the passage, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the digital library, and if you search for John 6, then it'll get you to a video where I go through verse by verse. And if you just go on YouTube and look for, my first debate with Dr. White, so you just have to put our names in and look for it, you'll then find where we both get into this passage at length and cross-examine each other on it, etc. Okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you very much for asking. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. And let's go to Oregon. Aaron, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks.
I really appreciate all you do, and I just pray God's blessing over you, that he'd prosper all the works of your hands and your ministry.
Thank you, sir.
That being said, I have a question for you. It's a personal question, and I need some pastoral advice about my family. I'm raised by a Catholic mother, and I need...
Are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, you're raised by a Catholic mother, and I guess you're going to say an atheist father?
That's correct, yes.
Okay.
And my father later converted to Catholicism, and they're nominal Catholics at best. And so Scripture talks about if someone says they're a brother, you know, and then they're in sin, that you're not to eat with them or shake their hand. And so I'm trying to work out for myself, you know, how do I honor the Lord and how do I win my family and how do I balance that? I just thought maybe you'd have some insight for me.
Yeah, sure. Well, the fact is they're either God's children or they're not. They're either born again, have eternal life and truly know the Lord, or they don't, right? We'd agree on that. And if they're nominal practitioners of their faith, most likely they have no real relationship with the Lord. They may think they do, but they're like many religious people out there, just kind of going through certain motions without ever having truly known the Lord. I'd look at them as people to be won to the Lord, people that need salvation, that have not experienced the forgiveness of sins and transformation of life that you have. And the last thing I would do is separate myself from them. Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about in a local fellowship, you have someone in your midst, part of your fellowship, who claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in willful, unrepentant, open sin and has refused to repent, then you disfellowship that person. And the goal is that as they are put out, that they will be brought to conviction and repentance. Nowadays, someone just leaves that church, goes somewhere else, unfortunately, but if you have a strong church in a city, you can stand together. So here's brother so-and-so, claims to be a follower of Jesus, but is operating all these mafia-type businesses and extorting people and ordering hits on people, have them assassinated, and he wants to participate actively in the church and serve as a deacon, and I'm following Jesus, and you can't tell him what I'm doing is wrong. Well, then you urge that person to repentance privately. If they don't respond, then you do it publicly. If they don't respond, then you disfellowship them. It's totally different than someone who thinks they're a Christian and they really aren't. You want to spend as much time with those people as you can. And basically, the best approach is rather than attacking Catholicism, to talk about what Jesus means in your own life, to talk about how he's changed your life, and to say, hey, you ever want to like read the Bible together maybe? And it may seem a little radical to you, but would you ever want to do that? Or could we ever pray together? Just something where you could make them spiritually jealous for what you have in the Lord, or something whereby they could realize that a lot of what they believe in practice is not based in Scripture. And you might even want to ask them a question, you know, if you ever get into a disagreement, say, well, do we agree the Bible's God's word? I know that you would put a lot of stock in church tradition and things like that, and I would put less stock in that, but we agree. We all agree the Bible is God's word, right? Yeah, well, let's see what it says and go through it in that regard, but by no means separate from them. That would be, I appreciate the zeal, but misapplying Paul's intent there in 1 Corinthians 5, okay?
Thank you, doctor.
You're very welcome. God bless.
Okay.
You know, I'm you just too. Looking here, and about half of our first calls are from Oregon, so I don't know if Oregonians are especially celebrating Labor Day, and we'll go to a couple of calls from Jacob in Oregon also, so hold on, and Jessica in Indiana, you're next. But this is like special Labor Day holiday in Oregon? Anyway. Hey, a quick reminder. Every one of us one day will leave this world. There'll be one group of people at the end of the age that will escape death when Jesus returns, and we'll be caught up to meet with him, and those who have previously died, the Messiah, will be resurrected at the second coming. This will happen. But everyone else one day will die and leave this world. And all of us will have to give account to God if we're saved, not in the way of accountability for our sins, but accountability for our lives. I want to urge you again, having visited the gravesite of my mom and dad yesterday, live your life in a way that makes sense in the light of eternity. We'll be right back.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Labor Day on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. all of you listening live on radio, watching live on Facebook, YouTube. We are live on holidays as much as possible. One, because we love doing radio, and two, because it gives you an opportunity to call in. Many times work and school prevent that. So very glad to have the opportunity to take your calls. 866-348-7884. We're doing today what we do on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. But first, I want to open up a passage to you that is commonly misquoted, misunderstood in some charismatic and Pentecostal circles. And again, I say that as a charismatic Pentecostal myself. So Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. We also have the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, but a little bit more fully in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. And from what we can tell in the early church, this was prayed on a regular basis, sometimes several times a day. So the Lord begins by instructing us to pray that we ask our Father in heaven. We pray that his name would be hallowed. And we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a teaching that's become very popular today to say, how do you know what God's will is for the earth? Well, look at his will in heaven. Is there sickness in heaven? No. Well, there shouldn't be sickness on earth, therefore we pray for the sick. Is there depression in heaven? No. Therefore we pray for freedom and liberty and healing for those who are depressed. Is there sin and bondage in heaven? No. Therefore, we pray for people to get set free from sin and bondage here on the earth. Now, I agree that we should pray for healing. I believe in divine healing being for today. When I pray for the sick, I don't say, "Father, if it be your will, heal." I say, "Lord, I'm asking you to heal." Or sometimes following the biblical pattern, will rebuke sickness or disease if I feel led to pray or minister in that particular way. I do absolutely believe that Jesus brings freedom to the captives. In other words, all the things that others say on earth as it is in heaven, therefore pray like this. I agree that these are things we should believe for and pray for. All right, again, I'm charismatic Pentecostal in my theology and understanding of Scripture. But Jesus was not saying the way things are in heaven is the way they're supposed to be on earth, as if that's a universal statement. I saw someone post that the other day, and it reminded me of this, hence my discussing it. And I have an article up on the Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. If you want to post it for others or link it for others, you'll find it very helpful, the real meaning of on earth as it is in heaven. But as I mentioned in the article, simple biblical logic would tell you it doesn't mean, well, the way things are in heaven, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be on earth. For example, there's no sex in heaven. So should all married couples stop being together? That's it? There's no sex in heaven? Is that what it means? What about evangelism? There are no lost souls to be saved in heaven. So do we cease evangelism? Say, well, there's no evangelism in heaven. Or what about the trying of our faith? God appoints certain things in our lives so our faith will grow and that we'll be strengthened by it. Well, presumably there are no such trials in heaven where God is seen in his glory. There are no faith trials there to prepare us for the world to come. So should be there be no faith trials here. And there's no death in heaven. So should we try to resurrect all the dead all the time? And as often as they die, we keep trying to raise them up. I know you're 411 years old, a little tired, great, great, great grandma, but we're going to keep raising you from the dead. No, now, again, I believe in divine healing is God's will. I believe that Jesus purchased our physical healing at the cross, along with our spiritual redemption. But I deduce those things from elsewhere in Scripture. So what does it mean, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? The same way your will is carried out in heaven perfectly and without hindrance, may it be carried out on earth. That's what it means. And now, in the long run, it ultimately means the abolition of death. It ultimately means the return of Jesus, the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth, because that's all his will as the centuries and ages unfold. But it doesn't mean, well, there's no sickness in heaven, there's no sickness. That's not what it's saying. Well, whatever it is in heaven, it should be on earth. As I said, just gave you some examples that simple logic, biblical logic, tells you can't be the case. It means may your will be done perfectly and completely on earth the way it is in heaven. Now, what is God's will? That's what we learn from Scripture. Just wanted to mention that to you as a verse that's often misapplied these days. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Jessica in Indiana. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
That's wonderful. I just want to say that I love you and I love your program. May God richly bless you.
Thank you.
I have, when I got online and they asked me what my question was, I gave them a question, but before I give you the question, I wanted to make a statement because when you came back on, you made a statement about Donald Trump, and I just wanted to make a statement. It's not an argument or nothing. It's just a point of view that I wanted you to consider.
Yeah.
I know a lot of my Christian fellows and a lot of Messianic Jews, and you know, just a lot of people who are in the body of Christ who support Trump.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm in the body of Christ, and I want to share with you, I was not an Obama fan.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't like anything that he did pertaining to the things of God. Let me just say that. With Trump, I think that they slipped one in on us in the fact that, and what I mean by that is this. You've got a man who has made it, his life has shown that he does not care for people outside of his race or his class and his gender. And then we have Christians who come and back him up and say, oh, now he's a man of God, and oh, we need to pray for him, and oh, that he's this wonderful person, and we've got Christians supporting him, and it's like they're saying, now, it makes no difference really how he feels about you as a black person or as a Hispanic or as a woman. You're supposed to support him either way, you know, because God sent him. And when you say that, sometimes we're given the impression, well, God doesn't care about us either.
Yeah. So Jessica, let me just jump in and ask a question, okay? That I'm curious to understand. I'm the last one to say that Donald Trump is a man of God, and I don't know too many people who say that. But those of us. The title of my book is Donald Trump is Not My Savior. So we agree. Okay. we're good there.
Okay, okay.
All right. All right.
Okay,
yeah, but Jessica, here's my question. Here's my question for you. From what I can tell, the unemployment among black Americans is the lowest it's been. And there are black leaders saying he's the most pro-black president we've ever had. So there are black leaders who believe that. And then within his own company, he had lots of women in high positions, and he's raised up his own daughter and had, you know, women leading different parts of his organizations. So I look at him as a guy that looked at women sexually, no question about it, and that looked at some good-looking woman sexually. I absolutely, he's a narcissist, and, you know, the Miss America and all that was his pageant. Yeah, I believe all that junk about him, absolutely. But I don't think he's sexist in terms of not respecting women in the workplace or their potential. I just think he's a carnal guy that ogled women a lot, and that if some pretty gal came in, he wasn't afraid to say it, which I, you know, find shameful on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, I see him as doing a lot of good, but I see him as very divisive. I see him as doing a lot of good and a lot of bad. And that's go ahead.
I've seen the same statistics that you've seen, and quite frankly, to be honest with you about the statistical part of it, I think some of that's a lie. But that's not either here or there. I just wanted to make the statement.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
That, people might get the impression that a God that backs him does not back them either. You understand what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
I just want to make that statement.
Yeah, yeah. And the other thing I just want to add in, and then we'll get to your Bible question, is that we have to be very careful not to be driven by the right wing or the left wing media, because they each have a narrative and a perspective. And we as God's people have to step higher and not get pulled this way or that way by partisan politics. Again, that's part of what my book is about. But I mean, we could go further back and forth on this, but in respect to other callers and things, we'll move on. But thanks for airing that. I appreciate it very much. And I appreciate you making clear where you stood on President Obama. Okay, your question, please.
My question is, in Revelation 3:9,
yeah,
it says here, I'm reading the complete Jewish Bible,
yeah,
and it says here, I will give you some from the synagogue of the adversary, those who call themselves Jews but aren't. On the contrary, they are lying. See, I will cause them to come prostrate and themselves at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, my question to you is this. about that. Who are these people that say that they're Jews? I know it's possible for a person to be a proselyte and say that they are a Jew and they aren't. Are they talking about, they're saying they're blood-born Jews? Are they saying, you know, who are these people that they're saying that they're Jews and they really aren't? Because I could pick out a whole lot that I say personally. I know God knows spiritually, but I could see a whole lot and say, you know, I'm a Jew. Because some people say they're Jew, and it's no more than saying that they're a Mexican. To them, it's no spiritual connection to.
Understood. Yep, yep.
To Israel, so I'm trying to figure out who is he talking
about. Yeah, sure thing. And I'm glad, hey, Jessica, I'm glad you're reading the Complete Jewish Bible there, too. That's a classic translation by David Stern. Okay, so a couple of points here. I do have a short video on this where we ask this question about who are the real Jews, and it's a question that comes up a lot. It's the same verse in Revelation 2:9 as well. So there are two simple ways to understand it. One is, Jesus is talking about some group of Gentiles that was persecuting the believers in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, and they claimed to be Jews, but they weren't. They were just liars. For whatever reason, they claimed to be Jews. You have all different groups through history. Oh, we're the real Jews. Oh, we're the real Israelites. All different groups from all different ethnicities and colors and backgrounds. So that's one viewpoint that they weren't. They were lying. They claimed to be Jews, and they weren't. Just like you have these militant Black Hebrew Israelites standing on street corners and hating everybody and claiming to be the real Israelites, or these white Christian supremacists claiming to be the true Israel and hating others and stuff. You got all that junk out there. The other possibility is Jesus is bringing a prophetic rebuke to literal Jews, to Jews who are Jews by blood and who grew up with the Torah and things, but who are now opposing Christians. And he said, you claim you're Jews, you're not. In other words, yeah, you're really Jews, but you're not living up to what it means to be a Jew. It would be like me saying, you're not a man. You beat your wife. You're not a man. Well, yeah, you are a male. You're a man, but you're not acting like a real man. So it could be a strong prophetic rebuke of Jesus to those who literally were Jews, his fellow Jews, but in persecuting Christians, were acting like they weren't Jews at all. He says, you're lying when you claim to be. Just like God sometimes said of his people Israel, you're my people, but you're not my people. All right, we'll be right back. Thanks.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I know it's not Friday, but Labor Day Live, we're taking your calls on a wide range of subjects. Let us go to Jacob in Oregon. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, thank you so much for your ministry. I just want to say I've just learned so much from listening to it, and I really appreciate everything you do.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, so my question is from Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 through 27. I don't know if you're familiar with it. But
I would hope so.
But it basically talks about, well, first off, this verse actually was brought up to me by two missionaries that came to my house, which I don't really know what they believe that God has a mother, or they believe in, you know, God the mother. And they used this verse, which talks about Hagar and Sarah, and they used verse 26, where it says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother.
Yeah,
and they used that to basically say that God has a wife, basically, and there's like sort of the God mother. And I have no idea. This verse is very confusing. It's a very, very hard verse to interpret, and I really still to this day don't know what about it. And
yeah,
they
kind
of put me to shame in an argument. So if you could help
explain
that.
Well, I mean, actually they didn't put you to shame, because what they said is complete nonsense. So just because you didn't have an answer to their nonsense doesn't mean they put you to shame. What they said is complete idiocy and nonsense and 100% contrary to every verse in the Bible about the character and nature of God. So there's no more a heavenly mother with a heavenly father than there's heavenly Martians that rule over God and that created God. I mean, it's complete myth, nonsense, idiocy, to be 1,000% dismissed. All Paul's talking about is the spiritual liberty that comes through Jesus, the Messiah, versus the bondage that comes from being in a legalistic relationship with God. And he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, and one of them born by the promise, the other born after the flesh. This may be interpreted allegorically. So first he's saying, it's just, I'm going to give you an allegorical interpretation. Okay, that's what he's saying. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, buying children for slavery. So that is life under the law without redemption. Okay, and that is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with the children. So the Jewish people living without a revelation of Messiah, trying to please God under the works of the law without the Messiah, they're in bondage, they're in slavery. So Mount Sinai, Hagar allegorically, is the earthly Jerusalem. Now he keeps going, and he goes on to say this in Galatians, the fourth chapter. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So he's talking about the spiritual life that we have in the Messiah. And we know from the book of Revelation that there is literally a new Jerusalem, okay? And Hebrews 12 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a mother, it's not a person, it's a place. But here it symbolizes spiritual liberty in the Messiah. So the earthly Jerusalem is not a woman, it's not a literal woman or a literal mother, it's a city, okay? And its inhabitants, the Jewish people, seeking to please God under the law, but without knowing the Messiah, the liberator, are themselves still bound. But the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city of spiritual liberty, the city of messianic liberty, that's from above, and we are then born from above. So that's all it's talking about. Two covenants, one that brings freedom, one that brings bondage, one from below, one from above. That's it. And it's using the story of Isaac and Ishmael as, and then allegorically interpreting it. Okay?
Okay, thank you so much. That brings a lot of clarity, actually. I really appreciate it.
You bet. Sure thing, Jacob. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Perry in Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. You've been a great inspiration to me.
Thank you.
You're one of the few. But my part is about the will part of the prayer.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at two parts of it, and I was wondering if you could clarify me which one is more correct. The first one is, are we to pray that he supernaturally makes people do his will, which is determinism, or are we to pray that he supernaturally inspires people so they know his will to do, which is free will? I'm kind of confused on these two aspects.
Yeah, Perry, here's how I'd look at it, okay? And I'd look at it as two sides of the same coin, that on the one hand, God is working in the earth despite what human beings do. In other words, he has a will, and he's carrying out his will. And Ephesians 1 tells us that he's carrying out his will in the midst of this world. So people are sinning and doing crazy things, and yet he is carrying out his plan in the midst of the world. And that's part of what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Carry out your will. Bring your plan to completion. Now, as it comes to human beings, we are praying that more and more human beings will submit to his will, that more and more human beings will bow the knee to Jesus, that more and more human beings will say, Father, I want your will to become my will. I want to submit to your will. So we're praying for both. God, carry out your plan. Bring it to pass, no matter what human beings do. And at the same time, bring more and more human beings to a place of repentance and conformity so they will also embrace your will.
So is it determinism or free will? I don't understand.
Well, no, it's not determinism. In other words, God will not force human beings to do things contrary to choices that they make. God can intervene whenever he wants, but it's not determinism in that, okay, Perry, you don't want to follow God, he's going to make you follow God. Mike, you want to follow God, he won't let you follow God. No, it's not determinism in that sense, but it is saying that in terms of carrying out his will on the earth, right? People may have one plan, but God's going to bring about his own plan, and he can do it through a trillion different ways. Will he force individuals against their will to live a life a certain way? No. But will he carry out his will no matter what people do? Yes. So ultimately, it's God carrying out his will in the midst of our free wills. Hopefully that will bring further clarity. But thank you, Perry, for the kind words. Glad to be an inspiration in your life. We have time for another call or two. Let's try. Victor in North Carolina, near Charlotte, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Mike, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to speak of the priest that molested the children in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
Can that sin be forgiven? I'm told by other people that sin can never be forgiven.
Oh no, it can be forgiven. It's heinous. It's unspeakable when religious leaders use their authority to abuse people under their care. The lasting scars it brings on human beings are deep and agonizing, and we must pray for their restoration. But of course that can be forgiven, and let's recognize that even if you and I didn't do that, we've sinned in other ways that, compared to God's holiness, are terrible and ugly and horrific. Unless someone willingly and ultimately rejects God and ascribes the things of the Spirit knowingly to Satan himself, Jesus says all sin can be forgiven. All sin can be forgiven. Look, there are Nazi murderers who receive forgiveness of their sins, who repented and asked God for mercy, and who receive forgiveness. We have the example of Manasseh and Ahab in the Bible, where God had mercy and delayed judgment, and they were two of the most wicked men who ever lived. What about Saul, Paul, who was putting believers to death, killing believers? God forgave him and made him the mighty Apostle Paul. So yes, there is the genuine possibility for forgiveness, but it's not a cheap thing. It cost God's son his life, and it will mean a true life of repentance for those that cry out for forgiveness. Hey, thank you, sir, for asking. And again, may God have mercy on the victims of this abuse, not just in Pennsylvania, but around the world. And let's try one more call. Lincoln in South Carolina. Time is short, so dive right in, please.
Well, yeah, I heard the sister who was speaking earlier, and maybe I'll call back another time to expound. But I saw her on a One America News Network at the news station, and I'm just becoming familiar with it. There was many black businessmen who were on, and they were expounding on the president and all the good he had done for the black community, and also for more than 30 years, not just as being the president, but with this unemployment rate being lower than ever, they were saying. And there was a Mr. Herman Cain on, who was a businessman who, he had all these individuals who were speaking about what had been accomplished by Mr. Trump in reference to the race relations. So I would say to the sister, don't be watching CNN. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. The man is not, in my opinion, he is nowhere near a racist. This is my opinion.
Yeah, and Lincoln, thanks for weighing in. Actually, among black Americans, Trump's approval right now is way higher than when he got elected, and way higher for a normal Republican. Here, in my most vociferous days of opposing candidate Trump during the primaries, I never accused him of being an anti-Semite. I never accused him of being a racist. I think at times he's insensitive. I think he says things in certain ways that can give wrong impressions. I think the man has many massive, serious flaws that hurt and divide our nation. But I also believe he's doing a lot of good. And I personally don't believe he's a racist. That being said, let's pray for him as we prayed for President Obama. Let's pray for what's best for America, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Native American, everyone. Let's pray that God will work for the good of our nation. We can agree on that. And Cheryl, thanks for calling just to say you like the show. I appreciate it. All right, back with you tomorrow. Right here. Remember, go to AskDrBrown.org. Find out about the exclusive hardcover printing of Donald Trump is Not My Savior.